Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles at Mark chapter 4.
Ha! Didn't expect that, did you?
So, Mark chapter 4, where... I did mean it. Where Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's training them, he's explaining to them why it is that he, Jesus, concentrates his ministry on teaching. And that's the context where Jesus tells three matching parables to answer that question, why it is that his ministry is a ministry of teaching, first and foremost. And his answer, his encouragement to his disciples then and to us now, is this. And that is that all three of the stories in Mark 4, 1 to 34 finish on the same optimistic note, and that is that there will be a massive harvest. So look down to verse 8 of chapter 4, the climax of the first story, the parable, what we call the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. Verse 8, other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I understand the average US grain yield is 20 to 30 times. So up to 100 times, we're talking about a massive harvest. Look over to the end of the second story, verses 28 and 29. The earth produced by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. In the ear, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And the third story, verse 32, when this tiny seed is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so big that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So what he's saying is, if I plant the word, that's what I'm doing, then I can be absolutely confident of a certain and an abundant harvest. And the disciples need to be told this, because there were things going on in Jesus' ministry that would cause them to question that. Can it really be the case that it's going to produce a harvest? We see so many people rejecting what you are saying. We see so many people, well, not really being interested, kind of listening, but it's not producing anything very much in their lives. And we need to be told it just the same, because there are things that are going to cause us to question that, things that will make us doubt whether it's worth continuing with a word planting, seed sowing ministry. Pressures on us as well not to finish the race, to continue as Christians and as Christian ministers to the very end. And in each of the three parables then in Mark 4, Jesus is talking about something that might cause us to doubt the effectiveness, things that might make us think this isn't going to work. Seed sowing is all very well, but is it the right thing to be investing my time in? And Jesus' message to them then and to us now is, whatever the things that might cause us to doubt the effectiveness of seed sowing, actually, if the word is sown, if the seed is planted, then we can be confident of a certain and an abundant harvest. Any harvest that is going to be will come this way, from seeds being planted. Now, look at the first parable. That's an introduction, really, just to look at the first parable, which is in verses 3 to 9, and then explained in verses 14 to 20, this parable of the soils, the longest of the three, because we get an explanation of what it means. And here in this first parable, the thing that might make us think it isn't going to work, that seed sowing is all very well, but the thing in this case is wastage. There is so much wastage as the seed is sown. So 3/4 of those who hear the message reject it one way or another. But here's the thing. In the short term, it looks exactly the opposite of that. In the short term, 3/4 of those who hear, the second, third, and fourth soils, appear to be good soil. Because the seed is taken in and looks as if it's starting to sprout. It seems to be growing. And in the short term, you can't tell which of the second, third, and fourth soils are good soil. All three soils, second, third, and fourth, look the same. 3/4 of them look as if they are good soil. But what are the two pressure points? Hardship and worldliness. Do you remember that? Those are the two pressure points. So there are those who, when they hear the gospel, immediately receive it with joy and endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, they immediately fall away. And the third soil, There are those who hear the gospel, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the world, the desire for the world, the pull of the world proves too strong, and in time they too fall away. What will reveal whether somebody is a second soil, a third soil, or a fourth soil is time, time passing. That will show. That will reveal whether the seed has landed on good soil or whether and whether this apparent Christian is standing firm or not. And you see how similar that is to what we've been thinking about in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's big concern in 1 Thessalonians is that these very, very young Christians stand firm. So far, so good. They've begun well. The seed has gone in and it's begun to sprout. Chapter 1, he can look back and see definite evidence of little shoots beginning. There was a genuine work of God in them. He can see the evidence for that. And then in chapters 2 to 4 yesterday, he's reflecting on the news that he's heard from Timothy. It's fantastic news. They are still standing firm. But there are these two big threats, aren't there? Hardship, chapters 2 and 3. Worldliness, chapter 4. Exactly the two threats in the parable of the soils. The danger that tribulation or persecution might cause them to fall away. The danger that the pull of the world proves too strong. And that in time the growth is choked. You began well, Paul's saying. You're running well now. But will you complete the race? And that's where the passage that we're going to look at this morning fits in. So come back to 1 Thessalonians. Because just as in the parable of the soils, time passing is the thing that will reveal whether somebody is a second soil, a third soil, or a fourth soil, in exactly the same way, what 1 Thessalonians gives us is a time frame to fit it all in. It's not just running now, but running all the way to the finishing tape. Not falling away through the pressure of hardship and worldliness. So Paul is looking ahead in this passage to the finishing tape, to the end of time, to what he calls the coming of the Lord in the first paragraph, the day of the Lord in the second paragraph. The same event he's talking about, the return of the Lord Jesus, when he comes, his day, and Paul wants them to finish the race, to stand firm all the way until then. I don't know if you've ever been involved in getting ready for the visit of a VIP, maybe a queen or a minor royal or just some C-list celebrity who is coming to open some garden fete or whatever, and everything's spruced up to make it look good. I think it's said, isn't it, that the Queen wonders why the whole of the UK smells of fresh paint. Because wherever she goes, everything is spruced up for her. Now, the phrase, the coming of the Lord, that we've got in our passage, is exactly the kind of phrase that you'd use in the first century, if you were talking about a person of high rank, a king or an emperor, some kind of VIP who is coming to visit a province. And what Paul is saying here is the Lord who is coming is not the Lord Caesar visiting some seaside town or whatever, but the Lord Jesus visiting the entire planet. Now, this time frame is very important, and the idea behind it is very simple. What it's saying is that history has got an end point. The timeline has got an arrow on it. There's a direction to where it's going. History isn't random, as the atheist would have us believe. You know, it's just the survival of the fittest with a bit of chaos theory thrown in. So whatever I do is meaningless. Whatever I don't do is meaningless, because the whole lot just ends up the crematorium flue. Now, history isn't like that in the Bible, nor is history circular as the Eastern mystic would have us believe. You know, it just going round and round and round, and we just keep going round and round and round, reincarnated a bit higher or a bit lower on the pecking order. Now, history has got a direction, a forward movement, a point for which towards which everything is headed. When the Lord Jesus, the King, returns to reclaim the people, reclaim the entire world that belongs to him. So what we've got in this passage then is the time scale to set everything in. His big exhortation to stand firm comes because he's got that time scale, that end time perspective. Because history is going somewhere, it's great you're standing firm now, but much more important is, will you still be standing firm when we get to that point, that coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That is the one and only certainty in life, isn't it? You may have heard that expression, you know, there are only two certainties, death and taxes. Neither of those are certain. You may have heard or even have used, you know, it's the ultimate statistic, one out of one die. It's not true. There are many people who are not going to die. They will still be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. The only certainty on the timeline with the arrow is the return of Jesus, the coming of the Lord. That is the one and only certainty, that destination, that coming, that day. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I've got a friend who's a retired vicar who says when his theory is that when, as Christians, we don't talk enough about a particular Christian doctrine, we underemphasize it, then that vacuum tends to get filled by all kinds of ideas and theories, and especially those at the kind of wacky end. So my friend certainly thought that was true about the second coming of Jesus, that that's a doctrine we don't talk about nearly enough. And so that vacuum has got filled with all kinds of vivid reconstructions of what is supposed to happen. You know, attempted identifications of all the imagery of Revelation. Christian industries built on a particular reading of the New Testament. You know, all the left behind books, all the futuristic premillennialism and all that stuff. And he also thought we haven't got death right. That's another topic that we don't talk about nearly enough as Christians, death. And he often used to say to me, Christians just haven't got death right. And I think all of that has happened because we haven't talked clearly enough what the Bible tells us. So in these two paragraphs, there's lots that we're not going to be told, but there's plenty that we are going to get told and get told very clearly. And we need to learn from it today, not just for right theology, right understanding, though of course that is very important, but for right application. Because that is where Paul is driving it. There is this forward direction in history to that point. It is very important that we've got that clear in our minds so that we stand firm for that day. And, of course, it makes all the difference, doesn't it, to know where something is heading, what it's all for. There was a TV reporter who allegedly, this is a made-up story, must be. Anyway, it's a good story. A TV reporter who wandered onto a building site and interviewed three people who were working on the building site. They were all engaged in exactly the same task. But he went up to the first person and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm smashing rocks." He went to the second person who was doing exactly the same task and said, "What are you doing?" And this second workman said, rather more thoughtfully, "I'm earning money to feed my wife and kids." The third guy he went up and spoke to, doing exactly the same thing, "What are you doing?" And the guy said, "I'm building a cathedral." Makes all the difference, doesn't it, to know what something is for, where it is all headed. And that is exactly what Paul is wanting to tell us. You see, what we've got in 1 Thessalonians isn't just a series of talks on different topics. You know, we've had three talks so far, one on God's work, one on hardship, and one on worldliness. That's not how the book is. It's a developing argument. Paul is making a point. He's building something up. So stand firm, Paul is saying, in the work that God has begun in you, despite hardship, despite worldliness, until the end. That's the big thing. Stand firm until the end, despite these things that might prevent you. So Jesus' return isn't just the topic for this passage, but it's something that he's been arguing all the way through the letter. I don't know whether you've noticed it as we've gone through. But Paul is talking about our smashing rocks Christian life, and he's saying it is all for that day. That is the equivalent of the cathedral. That is what it is all for. So just flick through with me quickly. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul talks about their hope. Every mention of hope is looking forward to that future certainty. Chapter 1, verse 10, he looks forward to the return of the Son from heaven that we're waiting for. Jesus, who is going to come and deliver us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 12. Paul talks about encouraging and charging them to walk in a manner of the word of God, worthy of God, who what? Calls you into his own kingdom and glory, looking ahead to that thing that we're called to. Chapter 2, verse 16. He talks about those who are pagans, who are opposing and making Christians suffer, they are always filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come. Remember, that's looking ahead to the future, will come on them at last. It is certain that God's wrath is going to come on them. Chapter 2, verse 19. What is Paul's hope, joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? That's the thing that he's doing his ministry for, with his eye on that. It is not you. You are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. He's praying that God may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 6. He looks ahead to the Lord being an avenger when he returns. Then there's our passage that we're going to look at in just a moment. And then right at the end of the letter, 5, 23 and 24, Paul's prayer that God may sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit, soul and body are kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you get it? It's kind of a drumbeat, isn't it? Going on and on through the letter. Because there is this developing argument of history is going somewhere. The one certainty is the coming of Jesus. The thing that matters, Christians, is that you stand firm for that day. So, enough introduction. Let's get to our passage. We've got, oops, you're not meant to see that yet. Two paragraphs. Here we go. 4:13 to 18, 5:1 to 11. And you'll see that the two paragraphs end with almost exactly the same conclusion. 4:18, encourage one another with these words. 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The first paragraph is all about death. The second paragraph is all about life. Both of them in the light of the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord. For death and for life, we need to encourage one another with the words that we're going to read this morning. And that encourage word is the urge word that comes eight times in the letter that I mentioned yesterday. That's the big exhortation word of the letter. That's the thing we're meant to do, urge one another. Now you can see the picture. In the Bayeux Tapestry, which depicts the invasion of England in 1066 by William the Conqueror, Bishop Odo, who is the one with the club, helpfully identified by the large red arrow for you, you can see that he's got he's Bishop Odo, that man. He's William's brother. And he's got a large club in his hand, which he's waving at the knights that he's led into battle. And you can see he's just about to bop them on the head. Those are his guys that he's about to bop on the head. And the caption above reads in Latin, Bishop Odo comforting his troops. It's the word tenens there. It could be comforting or strengthening them or encouraging them. How does Bishop Odo encourage or strengthen his troops? He threatens to hit them on the head if they don't do what he says. Now, that is the kind of encouragement we're talking about here. That's the kind of comfort, that's the kind of urging that these passages are about. So the application of this talk at coffee time is find another Christian and hit them on the head with a club. We should feel urged by the end of this session to live in the light of the coming of Jesus, to stand firm until the end. So, first paragraph then. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, don't grieve as others do. And you can see that phrase comes in the second half of verse 13. How is it that others grieve? Well, here's an inscription on tombs from the time back when Paul was writing in the first century. So on somebody's tomb, it says this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. Well, it's quite bleak, isn't it? To have that written on your tombstone. I mean, you are staring down the barrel of a gun, aren't you? If that's your view of death. And because death is dreadful, no wonder people use phrases like, oh, he's at peace now, or he's in a better place now. Because it's a way of pretending, isn't it, when you are looking down the barrel of the gun, to kind of cheer yourself up with hopeful thoughts. I don't often get to take funerals now for people who don't come to our church. But I took one about 18 months ago, and when I went to visit the family, the guy whose funeral I was taking, who I'd never met, didn't know at all, he'd obviously been a bit of a lad, And the family said, oh, I imagine him now with a buxom angel on each arm. Well, do you? How do you know angels are buxom? I didn't say that. But that is just imagining, isn't it? I mean, you might like to think that that is what it's like, but you have no evidence, whatever. It's just pretense, isn't it? Trying to cheer ourselves up. Or that funeral poem that begins, death is nothing at all, I've only slipped into the room next door. I can't tell you the number of funerals I've been asked that that should be read. If, by any chance, you're at my funeral and that gets read, please will you stand up in the funeral and just point out that if I have slipped into the room next door, I've inadvertently left my body in the box at the front in this room. It is just not true, is it? All those things are iniquitous. They fly in the face of all human experience in the face of death, which is that it is very black. But they are a way to cope with the acute grief of bereavement. That, I think, is how others grieve, with pretense. How is it different for Christians? Well, Paul tells us some things here to help us grieve differently so that we face death with hope. So here's the first one, that Jesus died and rose. You can see that at the beginning of verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And you see, he wants us not to grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's where his answer begins. Now, it may not sound surprising to put that up as a heading. We know that Jesus died and rose. We're used to defending it in our evangelism, that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. But I'm not so sure that the New Testament is as concerned with that question as, you know, the is resurrection possible, as we are, because they were certain of what they'd seen. Of course the resurrection is possible. We've seen it. Their more important question was, what does the resurrection mean? You see, we might go to see... actually, let me just tell you about my grandson. He's six. Five. He went just recently for the first time to see a movie at the cinema. And he's very excited. It was a big trip out for him, to first time to see it. And he came back and he said, Pops, that's what he calls me, Pops, they got a telly as big as a wall. Oh. Now, we might go to see a movie and we might come away amazed that pictures on the screen are walking and talking. And yes, it is very clever. But the more important question is, what was the movie about? So yes, it was amazing that Jesus is walking and talking again, but the real question is, what does it mean? Jesus didn't pop up somewhere random in the world to die and get resurrected. He did it in Israel, who were waiting for the Saviour that God had promised, who were waiting for a new age when dry bones would be resurrected to life, who were waiting for a new king who would lead them to peace and prosperity. And all those centuries help to understand what his resurrection means. He is God's king, reign not just to life, but to reign. His ascension must be linked to his resurrection, his coronation to his being brought back to life. He is the king. So what happens at the resurrection is something on a far grander scale than we might imagine. It's a conquest, not just of Rome, but of evil. It's a new life, not just of a new empire, but of the dead. It's the start, not just of a new era, but of a whole new world. See, grieving differently, verses 13 and 14, starts by understanding Jesus differently. Not just that he died and rose, but why he did. Because if Jesus died and rose, that means, secondly, they will be raised. Look down to verse 14 again. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those Christians who've died or fallen asleep, they will be raised through him. They will be raised with him. Remember Jesus at the bedside of Jairus' daughter. She just died. Jesus arrives amongst the crowd of professional mourners. "What's all the commotion and wailing?" he asks. "The child isn't dead. She's sleeping." And they all laugh. What does he mean? Is he saying the doctor got it wrong? Is he saying the doctor doesn't know how to feel for a pulse? And I think what Mark is saying is that with Jesus, death is no more permanent than sleep. And that is part of what his resurrection means. So our word for cemetery comes from the Greek word in this verse for sleep, the word that's used here. That's the word from which we get our word cemetery. Cemeteries are where people sleep. They are dormitories for dead people. I remember being on a train when one of our sons was very young, and we were, as the train bombed along, we went past a graveyard, and my son pointed out and said, "Oh, look, Daddy, that's where the dead people live." There's a lot of truth in that. Cemeteries are dormitories for dead people. And the Christian lying there in a tomb is like somebody lying on a bed until Jesus wakes us up from death, just as I might go into my 13-year-old daughter's bedroom in the morning and say, "Come on, darling, it's time to get up." They will be raised. Thirdly, we will be raised. That is, Christians who are still alive when Jesus returns. Pick it up in verse 15. "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds." So Christians who are still alive when Jesus returns, we will be raised too. So Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are raised first, then we who are left are raised to meet him. Death makes no difference. If you die before then, you're not worse off. If you die before then, you're not better off. Every Christian is unbreakably connected to Jesus, and death makes absolutely no difference to it. It can't change it. So that finally they, we, and the Lord will always be together. Verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." It's perhaps easy to think of Jesus a bit like a train driver, that his job is to get us there. So it's through his death that we're saved. It's through him that we have the certainty of heaven. He is the way. But this verse also says he's the destination, doesn't it? That the whole purpose of our salvation, the reason why he died for us, according to this verse, is so that we might always be with him. If you've done stuff with children, perhaps in Sunday school or with godchildren or nephews and nieces or your own children for that matter. Forget that one. You may well have ended up talking to children about heaven. And one of the commonest kind of ways of describing it is that the grown-up says something like, "Think of things that you love here on earth. In heaven, they'll be much better." As if heaven is just this world with the volume turned up. Well, there aren't many details in the Bible of what heaven is like, but what we are told is that at its simplest, heaven is him. The future is our Saviour himself. The end of the world is more of a person than an event. We will be with him. So what Paul is saying is, look, Jesus died and rose, so they will be raised, we will be raised, so they, we and the Lord will always be together. The coming of the Lord for Christians is so wonderful, so certain, that you shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, why is Paul saying this? Remember that the backstory to this letter is opposition. That's how the church began when Paul first planted the church. Seems as well that that opposition has continued since then. Now, we don't know for certain that any of the Christians here in Thessalonica had died, but maybe some had. We don't know if any of the Christians in Thessalonica had died because of opposition. It's possible they had. And that must at least have been a fear, a threat further down the line. You know, might I even be martyred? And if I am, then what? Now, I guess for most of us, we're not thinking in those kind of terms. We're not facing opposition unto death. And probably, if we're honest, we don't think we will in our lifetime. But we do face death. All of us will come face to face with death, probably before we face our own. Christians will grieve at a graveside, just like Jesus did at the graveside of Lazarus. And when you stand at the tombside, death seems victorious, doesn't it? Not Jesus. He seems as anything but the Lord who conquered death. And Paul's message to us is the same as his message to them, which is this. Death's okay. It is. It really is. When it comes, however it comes, it's okay. I may die before the coming of Jesus. I may still be alive when he returns. But either way, what happens next is absolutely certain. I will rise to meet him and I'll be with him forever. You may know this little book that Mark Ashton, vicar in Cambridge, wrote a few years ago called On My Way to Heaven. It tells of the last months of his life before he died. And the story more or less begins as he's told by the oncologist that he's got 6 to 9 months to live. And he tells in this story how when the oncologist told this to him, he, Mark Ashton, replied to the surgeon that what he'd just been told was for him as a Christian believer, not bad news, but good. And Mark Ashton says how he could almost imagine, he could almost see the thought bubble coming out of the oncologist's head, thinking, this man is in complete denial. But that's what Paul in Philippians said, isn't it? It's far better to die than to go on living. It's better to die. Better. And that's, I think, what my friend meant when he said we don't get death right. Death holds no terrors, no fears, no unknowns for us. Don't grieve as others do. My father died 6 years ago, and I was with him the last week of his life as he was dying. He'd been getting more and more frail over the last few years before that, and every time I saw him, another bit of his body wasn't working properly. And he got to the stage where, well, as Ecclesiastes said, there was no pleasure left in life for him. He was ready to die. He was ready to go to be with his Saviour. And in the last week of his life, it was obvious that he was coming towards the end of his life. And as my mum, my sister and I were sitting round Dad's bedside for those last few days, we realised that Dad had got to the stage where we just wondered if perhaps he was waiting for Mum to sort of give him permission to go, to say it's okay. So we talked about this with Mum, and Mum decided that, yeah, she would say something to Dad. So one evening, just as we were going to leave, she said to my dad, you go on and enjoy yourself. I'll join you later. Isn't that fantastic? So we thought he'd die that night. We came back the next morning and actually he was still alive. but he sat up in bed, which is probably the most exercise he'd done for several weeks, gave Mum a great big kiss on the lips, lay down on the pillow and stopped breathing. Brilliant. You go on and enjoy yourself and I'll join you later. Somebody was telling me only last week about a friend of theirs who had died, a Christian man, has actually a very good friend of my dad's. And when he died, he wrote a letter to his wife and gave it to this friend to pass on to his wife after he died. And I won't read the whole letter, but right in the middle, this is what the man says to his wife to be read after he died. We shall miss each other terribly, but the time will soon pass, and I'll be waiting for you, darling, and then eternity together and with him. See how crucial all this is if you're facing opposition for being a Christian. Death's okay. A little while ago, I read the story of a Romanian pastor who'd been persecuted for his faith under the Ceausescu regime. And this is what the man wrote. The greatest threat that they have is the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die. So whenever they told me we're going to kill you, I said, I can hardly wait. See, this is going to help you to stand firm, isn't it, in the afflictions of life and death. Do not grieve as others who have no hope, for we have certainty. So will you not learn these truths? Take them to heart to help you to stand firm. Second paragraph, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Don't sleep as others do. And you'll see that this phrase comes at the beginning of verse 6. Now, this is immediately confusing because both paragraphs talk about sleep, but they mean different things. So at the end of chapter 4, being asleep was about Christians who died. Here in chapter 5, being asleep is something different. It means something like closing your eyes to the realities in front of you. So what Paul is doing here is piling up pictures. When is it most difficult to see? In the dark. What do you do at night? You go fast asleep. When are you least alert to react quickly? When you're drunk. At night, in the dark, when you're drunk or asleep, that's when you can't see clearly what is coming. How is it that others sleep? Well, they are like that. They close their eyes to the realities that are in front of them. Again, we're talking about people who aren't Christians. How is it that Christians don't see clearly what's coming? Well, look down to verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they won't escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. When we lived in Cambridge, we were burgled several times. And once when it happened, the thief climbed in through the window while we were asleep upstairs at night. He took things from the living room. We came down in the morning and the house had stuff had gone from downstairs. It's a horrid experience to have that happen. The thing is, if you knew that a thief was coming tonight, if you knew that they were going to be prowling around your house, trying the doors and windows, if they dropped a calling card through your door saying, we're planning to break in tonight, hope that's okay, then you'd take precautions, wouldn't you? Before you go to bed, you would check, idiot Nigel, that the downstairs window in the loo has been shut before you go to bed. You would check that the back door has been locked. You'd phone the police, get them to mount surveillance if you knew the thief was coming. Thieving only works because people don't do that. They think they'll be fine, so they don't do the double checking. They don't go around making sure the back door's locked. They leave the window ajar, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, destructively, the thief breaks in. And Jesus says, for most people, the coming of the Lord's going to be like that. Bad news, like a thief coming. It's going to mean, verse 3, sudden destruction. It's going to mean, verse 9, the wrath of God. It's going to mean fronting up to the Lord, who is described in chapter 4, verse 6, as the avenger, the one who brings his rule of justice. And it's an awful prospect. And the reason it's going to be like that for non-Christians is because they are living as verse 3 describes. They are living thinking life is all about peace and security. And the Bible says that's just silly. To close your eyes to the realities that lie ahead of you, to cover your ears and go, la-da-da-da-da, I can't hear what you're saying. To cover your eyes to make it dark, to be fast asleep, you are sleepwalking your way to certain destruction. Now that little phrase, pursuing peace and security, that is what the Bible means by worldliness. I know I didn't define it yesterday really, and I didn't because I knew we were going to get to this today. When you hear the word, when we hear the word worldliness, we might immediately think of particular sins. So Christians, well, my mum's generation growing up, worldliness meant not wearing makeup. It meant worldliness meant wake up. worldliness meant makeup. cinema, rock music. Well, actually, not rock music for my mum, which is before that. But it meant those kind of things in the 1950s. For us, we might immediately think of sexual sin. That's what we mean by worldliness. But at the heart, worldliness is thinking that life in this world is everything. So all of my focus is on peace and security here. Now, I don't know if this is my age. It probably is. But I've been wanting to read a really good book about retirement. Really? You're so young looking. Why would you? Anyway, I've read just recently Jim Packer's book called Finishing Our Course with Joy, which is more about aging than just about retirement. But one of the ideas he presents in the book, which I think is a really interesting idea, is that at different stages in our lives, at different ages, the battle to be godly, to resist temptation, that is going to be fought over different issues. So for the young, I guess, the pressure to have a partner, I've got to have a boyfriend, I've got to have a girlfriend, I've got to find someone I can marry, pushes the Christian into the arms of the non-Christian. For the city worker, for people at your stage in your career, the pressure on you is to sell yourself into slavery, you know, to give yourself over to the ball and chain of career. For the parent, the issue it can be fought over is the idealizing of our children. You know, we've got to make sure our children have a good education. We've got to give them every possible experience or whatever. For all of us, I guess, it's trying to feather our nests so we feel good, so we're happy. And for what Packer calls senior believers, it's all about expectations for retirement, which are basically taking it easy. He says, prioritizing self-indulgence for the rest of our lives. It's a good description of retirement, isn't it? Prioritizing self-indulgence for the rest of our lives. And he says that's the point where Satan undermines, diminishes, and deflates our discipleship. Because our world says, you know, retirement, sit back, take it easy, you deserve it. This is your chance for a bit of holiday after a lifetime's hard work. Now's the time for some me time. You deserve it. It is time, verse 3, for some peace and security. And retirement is just worldliness gone to seed. I think it's Piper who says that retirement is heaven for people who don't believe in heaven. So whatever stage of life we are, that pressure to pursue peace and security is going to be fought over different issues, but that pressure of worldliness at root is the same thing, pursuing peace and security. Now, how is it different for Christians? Well, I think we all like to know when something's going to happen so that we can plan. So, for example, we want to know the date of the exam. We want to know the timing of the Ofsted inspection. My wife's a teacher. She's been waiting. Her school's been waiting for an Ofsted for 5 years now. It's supposed to come every 2 or 3 years. So every term they're thinking, it must be this term. You know, that knowing the date of your annual appraisal, when the project has got to be completed. We like to know the deadline, don't we? Because we all tend to work to deadlines. And once we know the deadline, then we can put off getting ready until it's so close that kind of panic sets in and we do something about it. Now, if we're honest, I think most Christians assume that Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetime. We believe he will come back, of course we do. But we think it's a bit like the threat from climate change. It's something that's going to affect our children and grandchildren much more than us. So Paul says, verse 2, yes, Christians, we're fully aware of this. The question is not whether we know it, but whether what we know is leading us to be, verse 6, awake and sober, or are we being choked by worldliness? And Paul is saying, wake up, open your eyes. See the future that is coming. We belong to the day, the age that's going to continue forever, that will not end. Let's be daytime people. Let's keep awake, says Paul. Let's not fall for the pursuing peace and security in this world line. But keep awake to the certainty, the one certainty in life, the event towards which the timeline arrow is pointing. Awake to its imminence, expecting it. Now, how do we do that? Well, one reaction to talking about the return of Jesus is to think, I've got to do such and such so that I'm ready. And I must stop doing something else so that I'm ready. As if Christianity is all about doing stuff. When I was a teenager, I was terrified that Jesus would come back on a day when I hadn't had my quiet time. Because I thought I wouldn't be ready if I hadn't done that thing. Look down to verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk and drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. How, Paul? Tell us how. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. How does Paul say that we live as a daytime person? He says, continue as a Christian. Stand firm as a Christian. Look at verse 8. See, he says, since we belong to the day, let's be sober, wearing body armor, he says, where all the different bits that we're wearing have got labels on them, things like faith, love, and hope. Now, do you remember those three from chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul was saying, he's seen them in these Christians, evidence of God's work in them. They were the marks of a genuine work of God in their lives. Paul knows the Thessalonians are real Christians, that God has chosen them, that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. How does he know that? Because he can see these things, the hallmarks of genuineness. And now Paul says here in chapter 5, you are a sober daytime person if you are marked by the same things, faith, hope and love. In other words, if you're a Christian, the Christian, the person with faith, love and hope, says, verse 9, I am destined for salvation. I don't know if you know the Back to the Future movies. Do you remember the bit where Marty McFly is trying to coach his dad on how to chat up his mum? And they're in the whatever it's called, the milk bath, coffee bath place. And Marty has given to his dad the lines that he should use as his chat-up lines, and he's got them written on a bit of paper that he walks over to Marty's mum-to-be. If you haven't seen this movie, I'm just realising this is quite confusing, isn't it? It's not a terribly important illustration, so if you're not with it, forget it. Anyway, if you know the movie, you'll be laughing inside at this one. Anyway, Marty's dad goes over with his piece of paper, walks up to the woman and says, with a chat-up line, you are my density. Now, that has nothing to do with this passage, except that when I see the word destiny, I always think of density. So, verse 9, God has not, our density, our destiny, verse 9, is not peace and security here, but peace and security living eternally with him. We belong there. We're children of that day to come. We have a future. That is our density. And we live today wide awake to where we'll be tomorrow. Now, the threats to those young Christians, remember, are hardship and worldliness. Those are the things that we've seen. They might be unsettled. They might fall away as they face them. Time will tell. Will they stand firm until the coming of the King, until the day of the Lord? That's the question. And so Paul says to them, what if the opposition resulted in death? That's okay. And worldliness, peace and security here, why would you trade that for your destiny of salvation with him forever? So will they stand firm? Will you stand firm? Urge, encourage, build one another up, hit one another over the head with Bishop Otto's club with these words. Let's pray together. Do not grieve as others do. Do not sleep as others do. Lord Jesus, please would you convince us again today of the one certainty in our lives, and that is your coming, your day that lies ahead. And would you please help us to stand firm until that day, not knocked off course by opposition and not seduced by pursuing peace and security in this world. Thank you, Lord, for this very powerful word to us today. Thank you for speaking to us. Please may we be urged and encouraged, and may we urge and encourage one another with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.